Okay.
Great.
Praise God.
Well, praise the Lord. It's joyful to be here again. I do thank God for the wonderful opportunities that he gives us, the way he leads us and gives us strength. And you know, we know that our strength is of him, that he does help us with every need that we possibly have. Praise the Lord. God is so good. I know I, too, am just really glad to see everybody that's here tonight, and I'm glad for everybody that's online. And most of all, I'm just glad that the Lord's here and that we can come here and worship him, and we still have some time. And, you know, the Lord has blessed us in so many ways. Praise the Lord. He is indeed good. Praise the Lord. I have been talking about different phases of his coming. I know the last 2 weeks I talked about the so-called millennium doctrine and took it from Revelation 20, and I hope with the Lord's help I was able to teach it the way I believe the Lord would have us to learn it, and it's not really the typical millennium doctrine. Actually, that comes from witchcraft. You know, it's not in the Bible, and those 1,000 years just indicate a period of time, and this period of grace that the Lord has given us to acknowledge him and to walk in the Spirit and to be his child. I mean, we are so blessed to live in the New Testament period, the New Covenant, and be under that blood of Jesus Christ, because he paid the debt that was needed to atone for our sins. And we don't have to go and give a sacrifice unto the priest daily or whenever we sin and take care of our iniquities that way. But God made another way, in a much more perfect way. So I'm really thankful. Tonight, with the Lord's help, I'm going to try to also be dealing with his coming. But specifically, I'm going to be talking about watching for his coming. We as believers, how we can watch for his coming. And I'm going to go through some scripture that I think will just help us to know how to keep in mind every minute, really, that we can, that the Lord is coming. One of these days, those clouds are going to open up and we're going to see our Lord, and every eye is going to see him, matter of fact. But it's going to happen, and that is one of the most certain things that there possibly could be, that Jesus, that same Jesus that ascended into heaven, is so going to come in like manner. Just as he once went up, he's going to come back. And praise the Lord, we will be so blessed. Even if we're at home with the Lord, he's going to bring us back. Or otherwise, if we're alive and remain, we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So praise the Lord. Either way, if we go home what seems maybe early, or if you know, we happen to be here and remain, you know, that promise is for us, and we've got that to look forward to. Praise the Lord. Okay, I'm turning to Luke, the 17th chapter, and I'm going to go through some scripture here that does deal with the return of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to start with the 20th verse here in Luke 17. First of all, I'm just going to pray a minute here. Oh, Heavenly Father, I just do thank thee for these wonderful privileges that you give us, Lord. I thank you, O Lord, that you are with us, Lord, that you've given us of your Spirit, O Lord. O God, I thank you that we can be in heavenly places with you, Lord Jesus. O Lord, that we can feast on your words, Lord. And God, I just pray in your name, O Lord, that you would help these words to come alive tonight. O God, that you'd speak to our hearts and prepare them, Lord. And God, I pray that you would be in this place, Lord. O God, we need thee. Without thee, we can do nothing, Lord. And I pray for thy strength and thy anointing. And I thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, verse 20 here. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Praise the Lord. I'm sure this was a question commonly thought of, you know, when the kingdom of God would come. Because actually, back in those days, the Pharisees were looking for a type of millennium. They were looking for a restoration of the state of Israel. They were under Roman bondage when Jesus came to earth. And they were hoping for a period of time that would be like unto the reign of Solomon, when Solomon reigned in such splendor and peace, and the other nations were subservient to him. And you know, it was just an ideal time for the Jewish nation. And it was always hoped that it would be restored. And the Pharisees were of that nature. They were hoping that the kingdom of God would come. But there were some major things that they truly did not understand. For one thing, Jesus told Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He stood there and faced Pilate there in John 18. And he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight for me?" He was saying that if it was a natural kingdom, then you would take up arms and you would fight for deliverance. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ was not that at all. It was not of this world, and his servants didn't have to fight. And praise the Lord for that. But this was new to their understanding. They didn't comprehend that, the Jewish people, particularly here in verse 20, the Pharisees back in Luke. And so Jesus told them, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." In other words, you're not going to see armies moving in and taking over. It's not going to be that kind of kingdom at all. And then he went on to say in verse 21, "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." They didn't understand that he had a spiritual kingdom. It wasn't going to be physical at all, but it was going to be something within, our inside, our person, the Spirit of God coming to dwell and take over our lives and change us and make us new. And this was not understood at that moment. But Jesus was instructing them, and just glancing at Matthew 24:23, when Jesus was declaring those things in that chapter about his coming and the end of the world and all that, and in 23rd verse, he said that if any man shall say unto you, "Lo, here is Christ," or "there," believe it not. And the next verse says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect." So all through the course of time, particularly since our Lord Jesus was here on earth, there have been false Christs and false prophets, and even some with great signs and wonders. And here it states in verse 24, if it were possible, even the very elect would believe that they're genuine and follow after them. But he said not to go after them. He declared that if one should come, and that's so true right now. There could be an individual coming on the scene and saying, "I'm Christ." And it could be possible that many would follow him. In fact, I'm sure even at this very moment, there are many that say they are Christ and declare it. And they probably have followers too. So this is nothing new, but this is something to look out for. And certainly now, as we know that there could be an Antichrist in the scene one of these days, and we've got to just keep this in mind, that if a man would come and say, "Lo here," or "Lo there," in other words, you could see they would be present. That's not the case. Our Lord is not going to come to a location on earth. His kingdom is in hearts. So indeed, if somebody declares, "I'm here, I'm Christ," we know that's false. And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it." It was hard for them to comprehend that he was going to go away, that he was going to ascend, and he wouldn't always be on earth. I'm sure, you know, his ministry was short, just 3.5 years. And, you know, it's amazing he could do so very, very much in such a short time. But he did everything he needed to do in that length of time. And indeed, there was to be that moment when they would look for him and desire him and he wouldn't be there. In fact, he had told the Jews that in John 5, verse 43, he said, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. So here he's warning that they came. Jesus came, and they didn't receive him. In fact, we know in the first chapter of John, it states that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. And so, praise the Lord, he did have a people, but for the majority of the Jewish people, they didn't realize that he was the Messiah. They had been talking forever about a Messiah that would come and deliver them, but when he came, they didn't recognize him. And one of the big reasons, of course, was, well, they were looking for somebody to physically overthrow the Roman Empire and set up another national kingdom, a glorious kingdom like unto Solomon's. But that's not why Jesus came. And he came in his Father's name, and they did not receive him. So that was, you know, pretty hard. It must have been pretty hard for Jesus to come on, even unto his own people, and not be received. But I think he had the understanding that they would not. Verse 23 here in Luke 17 says, and they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. Okay, again, he's telling us if somebody comes and declares that they're the Messiah, they're the Christ, just don't go after them, don't follow them. No, it's not me. No, it's not the Messiah. And then he explains in verse 24, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Okay, every day in his day is referring to his return, that day when he comes back in all his glory and magnificence, and he's coming back to judge at that part, but it's going to be as a lightning out of one part of heaven shining unto the other part. In other words, every eye is going to see him. It's going to be there for all to notice. We know in Revelation, the first chapter, in verse 7, it declares that every eye shall see him, they which pierced him also, you know, and all the heathen and all those are going to mourn because of him. They're going to realize that indeed at that moment that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, and they missed their opportunity to give their hearts to him and to yield their person unto him. And it's just going to be too late at that moment. So here he's telling them what it's going to be like in his day when he does return. It's going to be for all to see and notice that he's back. He's going to fill the sky. And it's certainly not going to be any short, secret rapture type of thing at all. It's going to be for all to notice, and praise the Lord for that. But verse 25 goes on to say, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So again, his ministry here on earth at this moment when he's speaking is not quite over, and he's knowing the things that he must yet bear and the suffering that he would partake of and the rejection that there would be. And so he's telling them that at that point in verse 25. And then he goes on to compare the days of Noah to the days of the Son of Man. And let's just, let's read verse 26 first. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. If we turn to Genesis 6, we have just a little glimpse of the description there in Genesis. And I'm just looking at these verses here. The fifth verse of Genesis 6 states, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It must be horrible when there's only wickedness on the earth, and their thoughts are just continually bad, nasty, evil, wicked. And it was to the extent that verse 6 says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. You know, it's hard for us to bear the things that we see here on earth. I know how often do we see things or hear of things or read of things that are so hard to bear, so disgusting, and things we would rather not even consider in our minds. I mean, this is not a beautiful place by any means, and there's trouble on every hand. But if it's hard for us to bear it, think of our Lord who sees everything and knows every thought and knows entirely what's going on. We just have a tiny, tiny glimpse of the things that are going on. But our God knows everything. And can you imagine here back in the time of Noah, he saw that wickedness and he knew the imagination of their thoughts, their wicked hearts. And it repented him. There was regret there that he had made man on the earth because he was so grieved. And so verse 7 says, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for repented me that I have made them. That's hard to hear, isn't it? It was to the extent that he was going to destroy them because he couldn't bear what he was seeing and hearing. But the beautiful thing is there was one man that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And verse 9 goes on to explain that these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And it tells us that he begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then 11 The 11th verse describes again what was going on in the earth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. You know, we see way too much violence these days, and there wasn't enough violence going on everywhere. It's on the television, or it's in the movies, and people just seem to need more and more of it. How does God feel about that, I wonder? I don't think so good, because verse 12 says, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Verse 13 says, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And of course, we know God had a plan. He had a plan that he would still have a people. He would establish a covenant with Noah and his sons and their wives. There would be a preservation of all living things because he told Noah to build an ark and he told him exactly how to make it, how big and what kind of wood and how to do it, the fashion of it and the window to put in it and all the details, lower, second, and third floors and all of those details. So God made a way that he was going to preserve those that were his. So anyway, that's what the world was like in the time of Noah, filled with violence and very disgusting to God, and to the extent that God declared he was going to destroy them. And here back in Luke, the 17th chapter, Jesus is telling us that it would be like that at the time of his return again. And verse 28 states, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that God went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them. And verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Let's just glance again at Genesis. This time it would be the 18th chapter. And of course, we know the beautiful story how the Lord appeared to Abraham first, and because Abraham was the friend of God, and the Lord thought it fit that he would warn Abraham of the destruction that he was planning on Sodom and Gomorrah, and so what a beautiful story that the Lord came to talk to Abraham and foretell him what was to be. And of course, we know Abraham pleaded for the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. He asked God if there would be 50 righteous within the city, if God would spare the city if there were 50. And God said yes. And then he realized there were no 50 that were righteous. And then he went down to 45, and, you know, then down to 30, then down to 20, and finally down to 10. And the realization was that there were not even 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. So, wow, what a heavy thing. The sin was so rampant and horrible in those two cities. If we look at the 19th chapter, it gives us some more details of what Sodom and Gomorrah was like. We know that then the angel came to try to get Lot to come out. And that was God's mercy, by all means, to try to get Lot and any of his family members that would come with him. And it was really terrible. If you just glance at chapter 19, we know that there were Sodomites in that city, and they were extremely nasty. It says in verse 4 that the men of the city, the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And verse 5, they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. It was horrendous what was in the minds of these tremendously ungodly people concerning even the two angels that came to Sodom to get Lot and his family out. And we know that it was so bad that the angels had to put forth their hand and pull Lot into the house in verse 10. And they had to shut the door. And then the angels smote those men with blindness. So they wearied themselves to find the door. But the perversion inside of them was so tremendous that they just continue in their ungodly pursuit to try to find those two men and do whatever was in their heart. And verse 12 says, and the man said unto Lot, hast thou any here? And this would be the angel speaking unto Lot, besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. And verse 13 declares what's going to happen. For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So mercifully, God was coming to Lot and his family to bring them out, whosoever he could. And we know it wasn't an easy thing. Finally, two of the daughters and Lot's wife, along with Lot, were brought out. And even so, they lingered. The man, speaking of the angels, had to lay hold upon their hands and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hands of the two daughters. They had to literally just pull them out of there. Verse 16 says, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city, and told them then to escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. So, wow, it was really, really heavy what was going on in the city. It was wicked beyond words, beyond description. And of course, we know in verse 24 that the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. And the sad thing was, but his wife, meaning Lot's wife, looked back and became a pillar of salt. So anyway, this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know God has his limits. He's only going to tolerate the sin in this world so long. There's going to be a moment when God will declare it is enough. And that will be it. And judgment will follow. But anyway, that's what it was like in the days of Lot, when God rained fire and brimstone. And can you imagine, brimstone refers to sulfur, which glows with a blue flame and also has a smell like rotten eggs, very strong. And can you imagine, it filled that whole, those whole cities and the plains and all of that. But anyway, that was the judgment that followed because of the sin in those cities. And likewise, God is not winking at what's going on here today. He sees everything. And again, he will judge this world. Verse 30 of Luke 17 states, "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And that's referring to his return, his second coming. It's going to be ungodly. It's going to be like the days of Noah. It's going to be like the days of Lot. And surely this world, this United States, is not like it was even when I was a child back in the 50s. It is full of sodomites and all kinds of wickedness, violence, and troublesome things and disturbances of all kinds. It's very widespread. Things have really changed in a short time, but this is how our Lord declared it would be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And then in 31, it states, "In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." And then remember Lot's wife. And we just read that verse from Genesis 17 where she looked back and became a pillar of salt. But the point here in verse 31 and 32 is there's no looking back for us. We can't look back and wish we were part of the world. The things that we left behind when we came to the Lord, we need to leave them there. There's no return. There's nothing in this world for the Christian. We've got to go forward and give our hearts and our life to the Lord. We're just here for a little while, and life is short. Even if we lived 1,000 years, it'd still be short. But you know what? We've got to do what we can do for the Lord now, and we've got to lay aside every weight and every sin that would try to hinder us and destroy us and set us back. And we've got to go forward and do the works of the Lord. We've got to work while it is day, because the night is going to come when no man can work. So we've got to work now while there is yet time. So anyway, verse 33 says, "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." We lose our life in Christ. Some may think that we're fools to live for the Lord and live the life that we do and shun evil and try to do the good. Some may look at us and regard this as folly. But you know what? Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. We're actually preserving our life when we live for the Lord, because we have life in Christ Jesus. He's made us whole. We're kings and priests unto God. We're his children. We're so blessed. No good thing would he withhold from them that live godly in Christ Jesus. We are so blessed to know the Lord and to be able to walk in his footsteps. Praise the Lord. So if we live our life for the Lord, that is the very best we can do. There will be reward. The Lord will compensate us. We'll be able to stand at his right hand and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Praise the Lord. And then to finish Luke 17, in verse 34, it tells us, "I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left." Okay, this is interesting passage of Scripture. It's been misunderstood by very many, I feel. And just please notice, "men" is in italics. It indicates that it wasn't in the script originally. And it does seem logical. I know often the women did have separate dwellings than the men, so perhaps there were two men in one bed. And this is not talking about an ungodly situation at all in this case, if that would be the situation. But anyway, it says, "One shall be taken and the other shall be left." And the word "taken" is interesting. Some have thought that it meant that the one taken would be carried up in a rapture. But I don't really think that's what's indicated here. I think the one that is taken, the word take has different meanings than you might think. It can mean to seize or capture. It can mean to catch by trapping or by snaring. It can mean to get possession or control of. And I believe what is being spoken of here when it says the one taken, I believe that's the one that's carried away. And as we studied Revelation 20 and realized how the Lord would put it in the hearts when the time period came when Satan was loosed, and I believe, and my husband taught that this is a period of time that Satan is loosed. He was quite certain that Satan is loosed at these very moments. And just glancing at Revelation 20 again, those 1,000 years, I truly believe, refer to this dispensation of grace. It's an indefinite amount of years. It's not a literal 1,000 years at all. And verse 7 talked about that time when Satan would be loosed. And when he's loosed, what does he do? There's a call trying to bring all the armies and the beasts, or the armies and the kings and of the earth together into a one world situation onto the battle of Armageddon. And verse 8 says in Revelation 20, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Deceiving, meaning it made them feel like there was a battle to fight, that there would be a joining together, a one world, a uniting of the races, of mankind. And this deception is going to go forth in the four quarters of the earth. That would cover all of it. If it's the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And we went through some of these scriptures the last couple of weeks. And the mighty thing, though, is that God intervenes. And the thing here, too, is that the one they really are fighting is the Lord Jesus and his children. But our God is mighty, and he's going to fight this battle. But the deception is great. There's a drawing of the people, those that oppose God, that don't live for him. There's a joining together and this deception where they're uniting and gathering to battle. And it's actually literally taken in a snare. And I just glancing at Luke 17, Jesus told this, and I'm going to be going back to Revelation in a second here, but I read that, I tell you that in one night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other left. I think the one taken is the one that's taken to the path of Armageddon, that's destroyed in the concept of one worldism. And literally with verse 35 too, the one taken, where it talks about the two women grinding at the mill, and the one taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, one taken and the other left. And then verse 37 says, and they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And I believe this is saying, where will they be taken? And Jesus said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. I know my husband would mention that this would indicate where there's smoke, there's fire. And that's true. And I think there's a little bit more to this. And I'm just going to have you turn now to Revelation 19, because I think what happens in Revelation 19 is relevant to this snare that's going on, that's being mentioned, the one being taken in these cases. And where, Lord, as verse 37 asks, I believe we have some of our answers if we look at Revelation 19. Okay, of course, it's hard to know where to start exactly, but just looking at verse 11 in Revelation 19, this is John speaking here. He's the first person, I, here. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we know this is a description of Jesus Christ on a white horse. And what is happening here? Here he is, his eyes as a flame of fire, on his head many crowns, a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he's coming to judge and make war. And verse 14 states, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So this is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is him returning. And the armies which are in heaven, I believe that's the saints of God that have gone on before. I believe the angels are there with him, and they're following also on white horses. They're clothed in white linen and white and clean, which is the righteousness of the saints. And out of the mouth of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 15, it says, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God. And so this is God fighting. They may have joined together in this battle of Armageddon to destroy the saints of God and to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's no way their plan's going to work. Our God is coming with that sharp sword, and he's going to smite the nations, and then he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and he's going to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's going to be fearsome. It's going to be awesome. It's not going to be a pretty sight at all. And verse 16 declares, and he hath on his vesture, on his garment, that is, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that wonderful? We serve a God who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at this moment, finally, I believe everybody's going to know who he really is. He's not a man. He didn't just live and die and do his little bit, but he went home. He went back to heaven, and he is going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is what follows. If we look at verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. We know that there's typically a different concept of the great supper of the great God, but this is a description. Here we have an angel crying with a loud voice, calling all the fowls of the air together. And telling them to come and gather together unto the supper of the great God. Verse 18, the reason why, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Verse 19 says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Here they are, they're standing, the kings of the earth, their armies, the beast, thinking that they can outsmart the Almighty One, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They're ready to make war against him. But what happens? Verse 20 says, and the beast was taken. Again, there's that term, was taken. So, in other words, seized or grasped or snatched or captured, whatever, that same term back in Luke 17, where it said one would be taken and the other left. So I truly believe the ones taken are the ones that are snared, the ones that are not right with God. It's not the elect of God who are taken. And here in Revelation 19, we have the same term, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So is that the marriage supper of the Lamb? That's the only description I see in God's word that I know of at this moment. Praise the Lord. There are other descriptions, too. If we look just briefly at Isaiah 34. I read a portion of the scripture, I believe, last week. I'm quite certain I did. There's so much in it. Verse 2, of course, it talks about the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, is very upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. And it talks about the slain also being cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. And then, of course, the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. And for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. But it goes on, verse 6 of Isaiah 34, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, is made fat with fatness, and with of the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea, originally the land of Esau. But anyway, it goes on to explain, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And then there's that description of the streams there are being turned into pitch in verse 9, the dust thereof into brimstone. Again, the word brimstone. And the land thereof shall become burning pitch. And this to me sounds like a description of hell. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. And then it talks about the call to the birds, to the fowls. Verse 11, but the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. And then it talks about other things, the wild beasts and so on, and the great owl making her nest and all that sort of thing. And verse 15 talks about the vultures also be gathered, everyone with her mate. We know vultures will pick up after everything that is left. And I wouldn't doubt at all the Lord calling the vultures together to finish the work. And verse 16 states, as this chapter is ending, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read, no one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. So there's a call, I believe, that goes even to the fowls of the air, that the Lord does call, as it seems to indicate in the 19th chapter of Revelation. And just glancing, if you're still in Isaiah, if you look at Isaiah 14, there's just a couple verses there, 21 and 20 through 23. It says, prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. So God calls it all together to prepare for this destruction and the end of those that have risen up against our Lord. And this description that we have here in Revelation 19. So that's the awesome thing here. After Satan is loosed and the things that follow, when the call comes together, they all come together at that final battle, that battle of Armageddon, thinking that they can outwit our God and destroy him and his armies. I'm sure that's not going to be the case. the beast and the false prophet will be taken, and of course we know that the devil himself is going to be bound and cast out and ultimately destroyed. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay, just in continuing this study, as I'm talking about watching for the coming of the Lord, I want to go back into Luke for a short period here. Let's look at Luke 12. And let's just look at the 34th verse first and just go on and read some more ways that we can watch for this ultimate day, this coming event that is before us. Verse 34 states, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." It's so important that our treasures be in heaven. The things that we hold dear have to be the spiritual, unseen things. You know, we just can't put much into this world. We can't hold much that is in this world dear, because it's all ultimately going to be destroyed. It's not really of true value. The only things that will be of value are the things that are in our heart that we can do for God. The works that we do for the kingdom of God's sake are going to be the things that matter ultimately. When we stand before God, He's not going to ask us how much money we saved or how many houses we built or any of those kind of details at all. That won't matter at all, but it's what we did for Christ while we were here on earth, while we had our time. And 35, the 35th verse here of Luke 12 states, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." I know Ephesians 6, where it talks about the whole armor of God. It talks about our loins being girded about with the truth. So I believe our loins must be girded about with truth, God's word. There's only one word that we can call truth, and that's this, God's word, the book that He's given us, what He's declared. And that we need to just have that in our heart. We need to be girded about with it. It's got to be deep inside, something that we breathe and sleep and ponder upon and meditate upon. It's got to be a part of our whole life, the word of God. And then it states, "Let your lights be burning." Your lights be burning. We know that the Lord is the light of the world, and he makes His children to be a light in this very dark world. If we recall the scripture there in Matthew 5 from the Sermon on the Mount, that we are the lights of the world. And of course, we know that a city that is on a hill cannot be hid, and neither do men hide their candle under a bushel, but they have it out there so it can glow in the dark. And surely I have thought that as the darkness grows darker in this whole world, the light of God is going to glow brighter. Because, you know, if it's very dark out at night, even a little candle will give light. So if we have a little light and the world be very dark and in its disgusting wickedness and sin, I think the light of Jesus can be seen if we will let it glow and not hide it under a bushel basket. Amen. And then verse 36 says, "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, that He may open unto him immediately." 37 states, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." So that there's going to be a reward for them that are watching for His coming and able to open immediately. See, we want to be in a position that when our Lord returns, that we can greet Him full-heartedly. Our lives need to be in such a state that there's no sin in our life, that we will have boldness in that day. And we won't have to hide our face from the Lord, because I truly think that if there's sin in our life, we're not going to be able to look at our Lord. You know, sin, it hides us from God. we have to be free from sin. And truly, as his disciples, we have to live that kind of life. I know it is possible that we can do things that we regret, but the thing is we have to give it over to the Lord in repentance immediately when we realize that we've done something that would be offensive to our God. So we want to live a life that is without offense to God, that's pure and holy and without sin. And truly, he can give us strength to do that if we'll only try to consistently be with him and in him and do his work. But anyway, we are to be like one that waited for his Lord, who would be returning from a wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately. Verse 37 of Luke 12 says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall girt himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." Praise the Lord. And it states in verse 38, "And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants." You know, you might be more prone to be watchful in the first watch. There were three Jewish watches typically during the night. The nights were divided into watches, and the Romans and the Greeks also did this. And the Jews considered the first watch and the second watch and the third watch. The first watch would begin at sunset and continue to 10 p.m., and the middle watch would continue then, or begin at 10 p.m. and continue to 2 a.m., and then there would be the morning watch that would begin at 2 a.m. And continue to sunrise. And those were the three watches, though, at the time of the Romans. The Romans had four watches, so there was a possibility that if that was under consideration, there would be a fourth watch. But here in verse 38, it says, "And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." Because, you know, typically if something's fresh, we just watched somebody go and we know they're returning, we'd probably be more, it'd be more on our mind initially at the time you could call the first watch, when it's fresh in our mind and we're, you know, aware that there's going to be a return, we'd be watching. You know, as time goes by, we kind of we sometimes seem to forget a little bit and maybe be a little hindered from remembering that we're supposed to keep this in mind, that we're supposed to be watching. But he said here, blessed are those that are still watching the second watch, or even would it be the third watch? Before the sunrise, some still watching it. And, you know, we're living in this period of time. I believe we're in the last watch. I really do. So, you know, there's even a greater blessing if when our Lord returns it, he finds us watching. And we've got to be watching. That's the only thing here. We know it was 2,000 years ago when he so ascended into heaven and left this earth. And all, but we're told in his word that he's going to return, and praise the Lord, we've got to keep on watching. We've got to keep this in mind. And verse 39 says, "And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through." And verse 40b, "Therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." And you know, he is coming, as I have stated, and some are not expecting him, as we know. How many times have you talked to somebody and tried to just stir their hearts a little bit about the coming of the Lord, and perhaps they said to you, I know I've had people say this to me, "Oh yeah, 100 years from now," or I've had people say, "Oh, don't tell me that." You know, why? Because they're not watching. They're not ready. They're not expecting our Lord to come, but if we're true Christians, we have to keep that in mind. And Jesus went on to explain this parable that he had told. Verse 41 here in Luke 12 says, "And Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" And 42 says, "And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. If you're put in charge of a household and told to watch it and keep it and make all the arrangements and, you know, keep things orderly and you know, the Lord disappears for a length of time, maybe you don't even know for what length, you know, you better keep things going. You know, if that's your duty, if you're the steward in this case, if you know, you better keep meat on the table and things in order and the servants or whoever subdued and you just everything that needs to be done, maintained. So verse 33 says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. In the natural sense, yes, if a landlord would go and leave a steward over his household, yes, that servant would be blessed. But if it wasn't the case, verse 45 says, but and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. So this is the other scenario. If that steward is not faithful, if he is not watching, if he's not keeping things in order, and instead doing the opposite, he's saying, oh, he's not coming now. My Lord delays his coming. You know, he's been gone. I expected him to come 3 months ago and he's not here. Maybe it was a year ago. And I don't think he's coming anymore. You know, I kind of give up, you know. And I'm sure there's people that think this way, you know, that my Lord delays his coming, thinking of the second coming of Jesus. And in this case, that servant goes to do or starts to do wickedly, beating the men servants and maidens and eating and drinking, being drunken, thinking that it's just not going to happen now. I have time to spare. I can do what I really want to do and not worry. But that landowner, that Lord is going to return. And, you know, if you're not watching and waiting and living according to his dictates, you just might find yourself as this servant with the Lord appearing at that hour when you're not expecting him. And what happens, it says he will cut him in sunder, in other words, in pieces, in parts, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. So there's no salvation for that individual at all. He's appointed his portion with the unbelievers. And then verse 47 says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So here there's in some cases where there's a servant that did know what the Lord's will was, but just plain didn't do it. And here it says in that case he would be beaten with many stripes. And then there could be the case, as verse 48 brings out, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So there were different possibilities here. First of all, there could be the faithful steward that's watching and waiting and doing as his Lord expects and maintaining things and keeping things right and keeping in mind that his Lord is coming. I don't know the day or the hour, but he's coming and I'm going to be faithful. And I hope that's in our hearts. We don't know the moment of our Lord's return, but we need to keep that faithful mentality in our heart. You know, we've got to be working for the Lord. We don't want to be that like that wicked servant that goes and says, my Lord delayeth his coming, and I'm just going to do whatever pleases me. I'm just going to live it up and drink and eat merrily and party and watch things that are disgusting in God's sight, or, you know, go here, go there. I mean, there are people like that know in their heart that the Lord is coming back and are not living in the manner that our Lord would expect. And truly the Lord will show up, and that person will not be judged faithfully for sure. He will not be appointed his portion with the believers, but rather with the unbelievers. And then, of course, the other hand is the servant that knew the Lord's will, knew what was expected of him, but he just didn't prepare. He just didn't take heed. He just, Lord, I know you're coming. I believe that, but he didn't do the things that God wanted him to do. And you know, we all have things that God wants us to do. We all have our role in God's kingdom. He's made us all individuals in his kingdoms, and we all have a part to play. And truly, it should be in our heart to do whatever it is, be it even a little thing that we can do for God, or be it a great thing, but whatever God would put in our hearts to do for his kingdom's sake, that we truly need to do. And then, of course, would be the case where there would be some that just... They didn't know what the Lord's will was, and they did do some things wrongly, but in that case, they would be beaten with just few stripes instead of the many stripes that the careless servant that knew the Lord's will but did not prepare. So there you see four different cases here. And so I just truly hope that we can apply this and do the will of our Lord, because if we're watching for him, we need to be doing his work. And as I get ready to close, I want to turn to Matthew 25. And it also talks about, there's the story of the talents, and that's an important story that also fits in with what I'm talking about here tonight. But there are ways that we can all be profitable servants. Let's see, if we look at Matthew 25, let's look at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. For once our Lord returns back and judges the nations, the battle of Armageddon is fought, and the beast and the false prophet is taken, and then therefore Satan also. Then there's going to be this period of judgment that will follow when all will stand before God and be judged. And so verse 31 here in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And now just listen. Why are they blessed? Why are they on his right hand? Verse 35 states, For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And this is the answer in verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So praise the Lord. There are simple things we can do for each other. And hungry, I believe that can mean spiritually hungry too. There are those that need to be fed spiritually that don't know the Lord. They're lost. They're out there. They need a Savior. They need somebody to tell them the way and declare it unto them. And so that also can be applied, but even in the natural, for I was an hungered and you gave me meat. And all. So, and naked and you clothed me, and a stranger and you took me in, all these things, thirsty, and you gave me drink, the things that we can do for God. And I'm sure this is typifying anything that we can do for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, anything that we can do for another individual, the kind things that come to our heart that the Lord puts there that will help somebody, we're actually doing them unto the Lord. It's not because we're so nice, but it's because God put it there and he gave us that desire to do something for somebody else. And that's how we help one another. And to continuing with this thought, there's the other side of the story. If you look at verse 41, it says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand," you see, we sure do want to be on the Lord's right hand, that hand of his joy. The left hand, however, in verse 41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You know, hell was just made originally for the devil and his angels. It's a pity that there would be humans that would live such a life that they too would be thrust in that terrible place. And verse 42 states, "For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not." Then shall they also answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" Verse 45 explains, "Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." So this is the distinction here. And surely we as God's children want to do the things that are kind and good, the things that are indeed in the heart of God, things that will help people. But you see at this point all the evil deeds that, and it's talking about more than just stated here. Every evil deed is going to be brought to the light. It's going to be declared at the judgment. And if, you know, it might have seemed that some people lived here without being judged, but wow, all their evil deeds are at that point going to be brought out, and it won't be nice, because God, who has seen everything and known their heart and witnessed just every deed that was ever done, is going to judge righteously according to his laws, according to that which is good and right in his sight, and there will be no mistakes with God. You know, we know that the judges here on earth can certainly make mistakes, and certainly there are people that are falsely accused and many things done unrighteously or without true judgment, but at this moment, everything's going to be put in order, and the day will declare the evil deeds that have been done. Just one more passage as we close here. If you turn to Luke 21, as I've been talking about watching for the coming of the Lord. And we've just got to keep it in mind. You know, sometimes I see those clouds in the sky, and I think, oh, one of these days, the sky's going to burst open, and we'll see the Lord as a lightning shining from the east to the west. And wow, what a moment that's going to be with the trump of God and all those wonderful things happening simultaneously. It's going to be such a moment, but we've got to take heed. We've got to be watchful. We've got to keep doing the will of our Lord, our Savior. You know, we can't let a day go without bowing before him and seeking the Lord and asking God what his will would be. And I do think Luke 21, if we look towards the end of it, let's look at verse 34. It says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So here we're given a warning here. You know, it can happen to any one of us that our hearts could be overcharged with surfeiting. Surfeiting talks about excesses of all different kinds. It can be surfeiting of eating or drinking, but I think it could be surfeiting of entertainment or partying or just anything that's done in excess, that's beyond what would be a modest amount or whatever. And so here's the warning that our hearts would not be overcharged or overburdened or overloaded or filled too full with surfeiting. And then drunkenness. We certainly don't want to be found drunken and careless in that manner and in that state. And then the next thing here that we're warned to consider here is the cares of this life. And I think this is the one that maybe can get us the most easily, because, you know, the cares of life can be burdensome from time to time. They can be heavy. I know we all have to consider making a living and or keeping up the house or just waiting on children or a husband or a wife or grandparents or whatever. There's a lot of needs down here on earth. But here we're told we just can't let those cares of life overwhelm us. We have to not let them become so overwhelming that we forget that the day of the Lord is coming, that day when he will return, because verse 35 states it's going to be as a snare, as a trap. It's going to become on all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. So how do we keep this vigilance? Verse 36 says, watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. So we keep that attitude. We're watching. We know our Lord's going to come. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know if it's tonight or tomorrow or 2 years from now. But we know for sure he's coming. And we don't want to be that slothful, ungodly servant that puts off the coming of the Lord and does according to his own dictates. But we've got to be watching and ready, and also pray always. Keep that prayer in our heart, always to God. Lord, make me what I ought to be. Lord, help me to be like you. Lord, help me to overcome. Lord, help me to live this day right. Lord, help my motives to be pure. Oh, God, help me. And I know that's the cry of his children. We've got to do the things that are right in his sight so that we can stand before God, be on his right hand as the sheep that will be separated from the goats. And as verse 36 states, that we may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So praise the Lord. I just trust that we'll keep this watchful spirit, that we'll forever have it in our hearts, that he's coming, he's returning, and we want to be ready. We want to be at his right hand. And you know, that prayerful attitude, continuously asking the Lord to direct our paths and to keep us in the way. Praise the Lord. I know he's made a way that we can escape the judgment, the wrath of God, the final judgment when he pours it out, when it's going to be so unbelievable against those that have opposed him. But praise the Lord, we've been warned, and we have his word, and he puts his spirit in his heart so we can be watchful and be ready at that moment when he comes. Praise the Lord.